Find your seats. I'd ask you to grab your Bibles and open them to Job 18. We're actually going to cover Job 18 and 19 this morning, two chapters. If you need a Bible, we have some Bibles over here on the welcome desk. We'd like to make that your Bible. If you don't own one, we want you to have access to God's Word. And I know Job is a fairly obscure book that you might have never studied before. So if you need help finding Job in your Bible, just ask a neighbor. That's not embarrassing. They'd be happy to help you find Job 18. Have you ever been in a situation where it just seems like somebody else understands or grasps a concept exceptionally better than you? I know I have. Oftentimes it happened to me in school. I was never a good learner. So it seemed like the teacher would teach a concept and other kids would get it and I wouldn't. And it seemed like when I would talk to those people that seemed to understand the concept, they weren't able to really explain it to me in a way that I understood. It just made sense to them, and it didn't make sense to me. So maybe your experience in school, or maybe at work, that a coworker just understands a part of the business better than you do, and no matter how many times they try to explain it to you, you just can't grasp it. I think we've probably all had these situations, these scenarios. I worked at the Caterpillar dealership here in town for about 9 years, and the majority of the time that I spent in that Caterpillar dealership, I spent in the service department. So this would be pieces of large Caterpillar construction equipment that if it broke on site, we would go repair it on the job site because it was either too broken to haul to the shop or too big and too expensive to bring to the shop. And so these were the mechanics that worked for me were the best of the Caterpillar dealership mechanics. And I had one guy, a mechanic who worked for me, his name was Craig Stouch, and he was this guy. Any piece of equipment, any malfunction, it just made sense to him. He knew how to fix it. On countless occasions, he would fix things over the phone, not for customers who called in, but for other of the elite mechanics who called him for help. When they were stumped, they called him. And Craig, it just seemed like if he showed up to a piece of equipment, the thing would just whisper to him, like, here's where I hurt. Fix me here. And I learned after working with Craig for about a year, I stopped asking him, like, how in the world did you know that this was what was broken? Because Craig was unable to explain it, how he understood the mechanical problem that the machine was having. Maybe I should better state that. He wasn't able to explain it to a simpleton like me, right? It just made sense to him. He could fix it. And really, he was a class of his own at our dealership. Other mechanics would feel the same way as me. And I feel to a certain extent that that's kind of where Job is in the class of his friends all throughout the book of Job. His friends show up. These are educated, well-educated, religious men who come up to give him comfort in his time of suffering, educated religious men, and yet God seems to make more sense to Job than he does to his friends. Job is able to see God in a way that his friends can't. Through all of their education, through all of their religious experiences, Job sees God in a way that his friends don't. And he can't explain it to him, and we see, just like I used to get frustrated with Craig when he couldn't explain to me in a way that I understood, his friends are getting frustrated with Job about his understanding of God because they can't grasp it the way he does. So we're going to step in, we're going to cover two chapters, and we got 2 points to talk about, but first, we pray. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're grateful to be here to worship you. You are a good and awesome God, great beyond all measure. And we confess that even when we come to church in the morning, sometimes we come like we don't even expect anything to happen. We're just coming. Because like Job's friends, most of the time we don't grasp you. We don't get your kindness, your graciousness, your goodness, your power, your majesty. We don't comprehend it. So we lay that at your feet this morning. And we praise you for who you are, and we ask for you to show up in this time, and that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Help us to get out of our own way. I pray that you'd speak to us through this story of Job's suffering. And I pray that you would do it here and now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two chapters of Job, Job 18 and 19, and we've got 2 points that we're going to talk about. And the first point, I think, is evident all throughout the entirety of Job 18, and that is kind of a how to miss the gospel. Chapter 18, Bildad's response is a how to miss the gospel message. How do we miss the gospel message? Bildad here is an illustration of how you can be very religious and yet miss the message of Jesus Christ's salvation. Bildad starts his response to Job here by complaining that Job is calling him and his other friends idiots. I'm sorry if you don't use that word in your house, but that's essentially what Job does, is he is making his friends feel stupid. As a matter of fact, Bildad's like, why do you even treat us like cattle? I think we'd all agree that to say that the wicked will suffer is different than saying, because you are suffering, you must be wicked. Do we see the difference, right? We say the wicked will suffer is different than saying, because you're suffering, you must be wicked. But that's what Bildad and his friends were saying about Job. Since you are suffering, you must be wicked, because only the wicked suffer. Job was rejecting his friend's opinion about God. And in verse 4, Bildad, he references back to chapter 16, verse 9, when Job claimed that God was tearing him to pieces. He was tearing him apart. And Bildad says, no, my friend, that's not true. You are tearing yourself apart. By the way you're talking about God, your honesty toward God is tearing you apart, not God. And he goes further and he says that to ask God to acquit him would be the same as asking him to move mountains. We see it at the end of verse 4. Right? He says, you're asking for a miracle if you think God is going to acquit you. You are clearly too sinful to be helped. And the bulk of what Bildad responds to Job saying is found in verses 5 through verse 21, right? He goes on this kind of diatribe about the life of a certain type of person. And while the whole thing builds momentum to demonstrate in verse 21 who this person is, I want to start with verse 21. Because I think verse 21 almost regulates or it interprets what Bildad is saying. And in verse 21, Bildad says, this is what happens to people who are wicked. This is what happens to people who do not know God. You see, Bildad now is no longer talking to Job as a friend who he thinks is in some slight error. He's talking to Job as someone who has no relationship with God. He's being punished by God because he has no relationship with him. He's not redeemed. He's not one of God's children. He doesn't know God, and therefore God is punishing him for his lack of relationship. Bildad says, you have willfully rejected God's grace. You have refused God's grace. And therefore, what he explains in verses 5 through 20 is this chaotic place with no light and no escape from God's judgment. He says, you are condemned. You stand condemned, Job. Bildad's communicating that he believes Job is wicked and has no relationship with God. And how did he get to that conclusion? How did he get there? Because Job's suffering. That's his theology. He's missing the gospel. And we know he's missing the gospel because he goes on, he says in verse 7 that the wicked don't walk so tall, right? They kind of hunch down. They're ashamed. He goes on in verses 8 through 10, and he says that there are literally, he lists 6 different types of traps in verses 8 through 10, that the wicked person, as they walk along their way, they've got 6 different kinds of traps set for them by God. He goes on in verse 11 to say that the wicked people, because of all these traps, they're paranoid. This is likely a reference that because Job is accusing his friends of not being good friends and attacking him, he's saying, you're just paranoid because you're wicked, because you're going through God's trap, so you're paranoid. And in verses 12 through 17, he says, systematically, your life will fall apart and you will die. Bildad is making direct reference to the things that have happened to Job, and he's making a spiritual connection that doesn't need to be there. He's connecting dots that don't belong connected. Bildad is at this point against Job. And he puts the icing on the cake of his hatred in verses 18 through 20, and he says, "Nobody will remember you. And as a matter of fact, when you pass on into the next life, you will be rejected by the afterlife. Even people in the afterlife won't want to be around you. They're going to kick you out of the room if you get next to them. You're going to be lonely for eternity." Some friend. He says, you'll never escape God's punishment. You will be punished for eternity. I'm against you, Bildad says. Your community's against you, Bildad says. God is against you, Bildad says. And the stink of it is, Bildad's not all wrong here. He's wrong about Job, but he's not wrong about the plight of those who have no relationship by faith with Jesus Christ. He's not wrong that for eternity, they will be separated from God's presence. Unfortunately, it's true. Those who do willfully reject the grace of God as extended through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ will spend an eternity separated from God's grace. And just as Bildad claims against Job, there will be no escape. There is no second chance. Once we have died, we don't get another chance to trust Jesus. We have this life. And the tragic part of Bildad's response to Job is he's so angry with his former friend. He's so angry, he's making nothing but accusations. He never even extends the grace of God to Job in this speech. He does nothing but condemn. He falls short of extending the gospel message, which tells me Bildad does not understand the gospel. There is no length we can run that Jesus can't recover us. There is no distance that you can get from God that he's not one step behind you. Bildad thinks Job's beyond help, and he makes no mention of repentance and faith. And this is a big problem. Bildad just seems to want to put Job in a cage and poke him with sticks until he dies, right? Like, I just want to torture you, remind you how bad you are until you die, and then I'll forget you. It's a pretty religious person's response, isn't it? You know, we mentioned early in this study that Bildad was a traditionalist, right? He clung to the traditions that he was raised in religiously. So he was about the religious traditions. What he learned as a kid, he carried on it as an adult, and that's what he clung to. But it seems in this speech that Bildad has moved a little bit away from traditionalism, and he seems a little bit more like a moralist here. What I mean by moralist is someone who focuses on external behavior as an indicator of internal reality. And the problem is when we focus a lot on someone's external behavior, when we focus on moralism, what we're actually saying is what I see you doing is the measure of whether you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. What I see you doing is the measure of whether you're right with God. And the reality, it's not about what we see, it's about what God sees. When we're a moralist, we're more concerned about our moral standards than we are about someone having a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the reality is, this is like the opposite of the gospel message. The gospel isn't dependent on how good you are, it's dependent on how perfect Jesus was. The gospel isn't you need to do better, the gospel is Jesus already did the best. Bildad missed it completely. All he knew is religious activity, external appearances. How I look, it must be a representation of how I am spiritually. And while Bildad and Job are living long before Messiah Jesus, the idea of repentance and faith is woven all throughout the Old Testament. Everywhere in the Old Testament, almost never do we see a situation where God's judgment is the final word for his people. It's not. Do you remember how God described himself to Moses during the Exodus? Exodus 34, I think in verse 6. He passes by Moses, you remember this? And he covers his face and he shows him his back. And how does he describe himself? He says, Yahweh, I'm a compassionate and gracious God. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in faithfulness, maintaining love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wickedness and sin and rebellion. This is how God describes himself to Moses. That's how he describes himself to his people. Yet the way we look at it is like, man, God is condemnatory. Man, you're so bad, God can't wait to condemn you. But God stands ready to forgive. Wickedness, sin, and rebellion. Why wouldn't Bildad remind Job of that? Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't we remind people of that? Why are we so quick to point the finger? If we misunderstand the gospel message, we love to condemn and hold to moral standards rather than right relationship. Bildad's case in point for missing the gospel message. You can be incredibly religious and miss the gospel message. But as we move into Job 19, Job responds to Bildad. And in his response, we're going to see a faith beyond religion. If Bildad's the example of a religious person who misses the gospel message, we're going to see in Job a faith that extends beyond religious activity. In contrast to Bildad, Job has continually wrestled with his personal feelings and the truth that he knows about God. Right? Where Bildad and his friends, as they accuse Job, they're sticking to what they feel. They're sticking to what they learned as a kid, right? They're sticking to their traditions and their moralism, where Job is wrestling with, this is how I feel, but this is what I know to be true about God. I'm currently reading a book by Paul Tripp. It's entitled Suffering. I don't know if you have noticed this as a church, but we've got some stuff going on in our church right now. Like every family, it seems, we go through, there's heartache, there's difficulties, there's struggles, there's illnesses, there's death. I've told many of you this, but the reality of preaching Job has weighed heavy on me. I know this to not be true, but I've wrestled with the feeling of like somehow I asked for our church to suffer greatly because I chose to preach Job. I feel kind of like, you know, be careful what you ask for, you know? You just might get it. But it's been heavy. And reading this book, Paul Tripp talks about how suffering will in one way, shape, or form touch everyone. Obviously to varying degrees and with varying severity, but he says, that's not even the hard part about suffering. The hard part about suffering is we don't just suffer what we suffer how we suffer. The things we bring into our suffering compound our suffering. We carry baggage into every situation, and so when we suffer, when we struggle, it's the things we bring into it that define how we handle it. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to carry my personal messed up decisions and opinions into suffering. I want to carry the truth of God's word into suffering. Because my opinions are going to come out, I guarantee it. Whether I bring them with me or not, I'm going to share my opinions. I need to make sure that I carry God's truth, God's word, into suffering. Because you know what my opinions are going to do? My opinions are going to tend to make me more comfortable. God's truth is going to tend to make me more eternal. So for the sake of time, here's what we're going to do. We're going to skip past Job's opinions because, again, he wrestles with his opinions. The first part of chapter 19 is Job giving his opinion. At this point, we're not concerned about Job's opinion. We're concerned about seeing the tension that he holds between his opinion and God's truth. So we're going to skip to the second half of chapter 9 and see how he wrestles with this. How what Job does is what Paul informs the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 to do, which is take every thought captive. This is what Job does. He takes every thought captive. And so we read in the end of chapter 19, verse 25, Job says, here's what I know. He's done with his opinion piece. That was printed on page 2, right? Now we're on to the truth that I know. He's done speaking about his opinion in hypotheticals. He's now speaking in absolutes. He's speaking definitively. I wonder this morning as you sit here what you know to be true. I wonder what you know to be true. What's the truth you take into your suffering? What truth do you cling to? Job says the truth that he clings to, the thing that he knows is he knows his Redeemer. He knows his Redeemer. The word that Job uses for Redeemer is a word that's used in the Old Testament quite a bit to refer to a kinsman Redeemer. The idea of a kinsman redeemer would be typically the oldest male in a family, and they would carry the privilege and responsibility in a family to come to the aid of family members who were in trouble, need, or distress. If someone in the family was killed, they would be the one to avenge the blood of the one who's killed. If someone in the family fell on hard times and sold themselves into slavery, they would be the one who would come and pay the redeemable price to redeem them from their situation and restore them. It would be the one in the family if a sibling passed away and his spouse and kids were left uncared for, he would take them in as his own. We see probably one of the most notable illustrations of a kinsman redeemer in Scripture in Boaz in the book of Ruth. Boaz takes in Naomi and marries Ruth and continues the line which will ultimately Jesus be born into. Boaz is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. But not only is Boaz a kinsman redeemer that is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, but we see God called a kinsman redeemer all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the time of the Exodus. The Israelites would refer to God as their kinsman redeemer because he redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt and gave them freedom. It's clear here, many believe the timing of this book to be similar in timing to the Exodus. This is early, early book of the Bible. It's clear here that Job is referring to Yahweh God as his kinsman redeemer. Although Job's not a Jew, he still sees God as his kinsman redeemer, this member of his family who will do whatever it takes to pay the price to redeem him, to restore him, to vindicate him. I wonder if you know that God is your kinsman redeemer today. That he and he alone can redeem you from the sin and the suffering and the difficulties in your life. Job says, I know my redeemer. And he goes on, he says, I know my redeemer is living, is alive today. And this is important because God stands in contrast to where Job's at. Job knows he's about to die. He sees his end. He's been asking for death, as a matter of fact. But he wants to be vindicated before he dies, and so he's referring to God, Yahweh God, as his kinsman redeemer, who stands in contrast to the death that is certain for Job. God is the life that he so longs for. He says he's not only living, he's the source of life. He understands God to be powerful and the source of all life, yet caring enough to come to his aid to redeem him. You may have heard the song by Nicole C. Mullen, My Redeemer Lives. Here's just a portion of that song. She says, the very same God that spins things in orbit runs to the weary, the worn, and the weak. And the same gentle hands that hold me when I'm broken, they conquer death to bring me victory. Job understood before Nicole C. Mullen that his Redeemer lives. The source of life, Yahweh God, is his Redeemer. And he goes on and he says, not only do I know that my Redeemer lives, but I know that my Redeemer is going to come to earth. He's going to stand on the earth. And you know why he's going to come and stand on the earth? To prove that we belong to him. Job says he's going to stand on the earth. He's going to stand by my side, as the Apostle John said in his gospel, that he's going to come in tabernacle. He's going to pitch his tent. He's going to stick with us. He's coming to live with us, to be with us, to prove that he is among us, our kinsman redeemer. And he's going to pay whatever debt is necessary to redeem us to freedom. In verse 26, Job goes on. He says, I understand that I'm going to die. And here's what we have to understand about where Job is coming from here. During this time, there was no real robust view of the afterlife. And so I don't think that Job is talking about a resurrection. I don't think that Job is referencing that he believes that God, as his kinsman redeemer, is going to redeem him and resurrect his life. But I think he's saying that in my flesh, as though I'm destroyed, I will see him while I'm alive before I'm dead. I know this because Job has been calling for this the entire book. He's been saying, before I die, I just want to be vindicated. I want everybody to know that I'm in right relationship with God. While we do know that God raises his people from the dead, and we will spend, those of us who have trusted in faith in Jesus Christ, will spend eternity with him in heaven. I don't think that's what Job is saying, but here's what I do think. I do think that he had about as robust of an understanding of God as any one person, any prophet at this time in human history. He says, my eyes are going to see God's salvation. And while Job's claim isn't a claim to the resurrection, it surely is the deepest understanding recorded at this time in the Old Testament. And it lays the foundation upon which New Testament theology is built. Job understands what the New Testament clarifies about God, because both Job and the New Testament understand God to be righteous and just, although he allows and permits injustice and evil and suffering even to the innocent. As a matter of fact, the precipice of the New Testament is Jesus Christ. And if anyone identified with Job as the innocent sufferer, it would be the man God, Jesus Christ. Innocently suffered to the point of death, even death on a cross, to pay our penalty. He came to earth and died as a substitute for us to be our kinsman redeemer. And though believers may suffer in this life as Job did, Jesus is our redeemer and our advocate before the Father, and we will truly live to see his salvation. Don't miss the promise of the gospel message this morning. Don't miss it. If this is the first time you've heard this, that difficulty and suffering is allowed by a God who loves us and wants to rescue us, the promise of a loving God who delights in forgiving those who are repentant, I'm pleading with you, trust Jesus this morning. Repent of your sins and trust in him. Just give it to Jesus. And trust him. And for the first time, recognize the identity of your kinsman redeemer. If you're the religious type, you've been going to church your whole life, don't miss the promise of the gospel message. Don't get stuck in asceticism. Don't get stuck on the externals of the religious activities. Don't miss the promise of Jesus, that he's here to redeem a people. It's not the well that need a doctor, but the sick. Let's pray together.